Whatever happens, I'm going to forget this. You know that. It's just the nature of being human beings. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. For those who are tuning in on the web, happy Sabbath to you as well, and welcome to the Sabbath service. Somebody left a phone up here, probably Mr. Gotcha. That's a okay. Sorry about that. If you're on the phone there, I'm just banging around. Jesse, I apologize for that. As I said, happy Sabbath. Welcome to everyone, and certainly a delight to be here and see you in person. I always enjoy that. I know you do as well. So recently, Mr. Sexton gave a message on and covered three of the covenants with Israel, I believe, and left one out intentionally, I believe. But what's interesting is that this covenant that he didn't talk about is one that relates directly to the Feast of Trumpets for us. And so I want to talk about that today. I want to begin by asking these questions. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, which is pictured, of course, in a couple of weeks, we'll be keeping the Feast of Trumpets. And, of course, a part of that pictures Jesus Christ's return at the seventh trump. Upon what throne will he sit? Will he establish a new throne? Or will he take his place on an existing throne? Let me ask this. The Bible uses the term the throne of the Lord. But what does that mean? I want to explore these questions today, hopefully answer them for you as a preliminary message leading towards the Feast of Trumpets in just a couple of weeks now. Let's begin over in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5. Second Samuel chapter 7, beginning here in verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. So through Nathan the prophet, God has some things to say to David. And so let's drop down to verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, he says, and when the days be fulfilled, your days be fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed. This is referring to Solomon now. I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Of course, immediately you want to ask yourself, hang on a second, because what happens if whatever the king is becomes an evil king, a despot, or he completely disobeys God? Does this promise extend to him in that case? And of course, God deals with that beginning in verse 14, the very next verse. He says, where he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And your house and your kingdom... Now he's talking again about David. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This was a promise of destiny and legacy to David. The promise, if you'll notice, is unconditional. If the son disobeys, he doesn't take away the promise. He says, I will discipline him, but he's not going to take away the promise. So it's an unconditional promise, very rare to have a promise like this. The book of Psalms records this. If you want to turn over to Psalms chapter 89. Psalms 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And everyone agrees that what's meant by all generations means in every generation. In every generation there would be a son of David sitting on the throne is what he's saying. And notice in verse 3 where he says, I have sworn, you can, as God, you can swear by no greater thing than your own name. And so God, swearing by his own name, in other words, assures that this promise is sure. He will not deviate from it. He will not fail to fulfill it. Some 120 years later-ish, after Israel is divorced by God and sent into captivity by the Assyrians, Jeremiah records this. If you want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33 and verse 17, we note something very interesting. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now that's an interesting term, and I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this message later. It specifically says Israel. God swore an oath to David. The covenant is binding on God himself. It is unconditional, and it's important to note that God said Israel here and not just Judah. Let's continue on. Jeremiah 33 and verse 20. Verse 20 where he says, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will not be day and night in their season. Verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levites and the priests my ministers. If the day exists and the night exists, the covenant exists with David. That's what he says. This is the throne that Christ will return to and take possession of. The archangel Gabriel told Mary this, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And so this throne, when Jesus Christ returns one day, has to be there somewhere for him to take possession of it. Because this promise is also sure. Jesus is going to inherit the throne of David at his return. Should we be surprised? Let me ask this. Who was the king of Israel before Saul and then David? Who was the king before Saul and David? Of the period from Moses, when the nation of Israel was established through the time of Judges, Samuel states this in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read in verse 12. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 12. And when you, speaking of the children of Israel, saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, now this is rehearsing something that had previously happened, and it's being rehearsed now, and Samuel is saying this, and you said to me at that time, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. So who was the king over Israel before Saul? It was the Lord. Around 1050 BC, Israel told Samuel that they wanted a king like the nations around them. At that time, they were demanding a king. The Lord told Samuel this. Now drop back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. This is in context now. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. We talked in a previous message about rulership and reigning, and that these ideas are connected with thrones, power, and authority. The Lord of Israel, the king of Israel before Saul, was the Lord. Of that there is no doubt. But having been rejected by the nation of Israel as king, God set up an earthly throne then, and placed a physical monarch on there to rule as a stand-in for the real monarch, the Lord. So the kings of Israel were literally stand-ins for the Lord. That was their role on this earth. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and it really helps to see this stated, because whose throne are they anointed to when they take possession as kings? 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. The kings of Israel sit on the throne of the Lord, and of that we cannot have any confusion. That's whose throne that is. It is the throne of the Lord, and that's who the kings sit upon. That throne is who these kings sat upon. Having rejected Saul as king, David was anointed in his place to sit upon the throne of the Lord, as we read earlier. And God made a covenant with him that from his line, a king in every generation should sit upon that same throne and rule as a stand-in for the Lord. So, at this point, maybe just write yourself down a question, because there has been a lot of, in the secular community and the anti-religious community, there's pushback about this idea that there would be a throne on this earth when Christ returns, a perpetual throne. I would ask the question this way: do you believe what the Word of God says? Because that's really what it's going to boil down to. Either God said what he said and he meant it, or he didn't. And he gave us a binding contract that we can evaluate the terms of. If there is day and night, there's a covenant with David, and there's a throne on this earth today. Because I look outside and I see beautiful daylight. And last night we enjoyed a beautiful campfire in the nighttime. So I know God is keeping his word, and I believe that with all my heart. That's why God gave us this, so that we could look upon this and make a decision when we see day and night that, yep, just as we see the rainbow in the sky and therefore believe God when he said he would never again flood this earth, we then have the day and the night as proof of another covenant. Now, the critic will say, hang on a second, if I go through the Bible, I can see that the line of David ended with a king named Zedekiah, didn't it? Fair, let's look at that. Let's evaluate this question. In the first book of Chronicles, chapter 3, the descendants of David are listed. 1 Chronicles, chapter 3. Reading from verses 9 through 16 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 3. These were all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Solomon's son, now we're going to chase Solomon's line. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Abijah was his son. Asa, his son. Jehoshaphat, his son. Joram, his son. Ahaziah and Joash, his son. Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah, his son. The sons of Josiah were Johanan. Now, this is confusing because Johanan may have been his firstborn, but this is the only time you're really going to see about him. Johanan, the firstborn, the second, Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, for those of you who want to make a note, because we're going to see the word and the name Eliakim, which is Jehoiakim, same person. The third, Zedekiah, and the fourth, Shalom. Now, I don't believe these are chronological necessarily. They can't be if you look at the way the whole history unfolds. They can't be exactly chronological, so I think they're just naming children, and that he had four in this particular case as listed. Okay, so now let's review how the end of the reign of this line finished. How did it go? Josiah was the last righteous king of Judah, who did so much to conduct a national reform of Judah. Now, apparently he had visions of uniting Israel and Judah together under him as king. So as Pharaoh Necho from Egypt comes up to basically help the Assyrians cast off Babylonia, Josiah sees an opportunity, and so he goes to attack Necho. Well, unfortunately for Josiah, he ends up being killed in that battle. Now, an interesting process is given to us about how his successor is named. It's not named by the high priest. It's not named by anybody. It's named by a council of some kind, because it says the people. And they named Shalom, basically, Jehoahaz, as the new king. So we don't know what happened to Johanan. He was supposedly the firstborn. And if he was the firstborn, either it led a very short life or an abbreviated life. Something happened to him. We just don't know. But Shalom is named as king. Now, Shalom had a problem. He was not a good dude, and so the king of Egypt came up and took him captive, brought him down, apparently without heir, to Egypt, where he died. Now, after that, so let me go here. So Palestine was under Egyptian rule until 604 BC. Then King Nebuchadnezzar came and defeated Necho and his Egyptian armies at Carchemish and invaded Judah in his first campaign against them. Daniel, his friends, and other prominent Jews were carried off to Babylon. Jehoiakim was left on the throne to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. So what happened was King Necho put Jehoiakim on the throne to be a vassal to him and took away his brother. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and finds him and leaves him on the throne. But after 3 years, Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So not a lot of good decisions happening in the children of Josiah so far. Judah scrimmaged with Babylon over the next 8 years, but then in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, killed Jehoiakim, and carried his sons, his son Jehoiachin and his family, off to Babylon and left his uncle Mattaniah. Now, you don't know that name because we read it earlier as Zedekiah, because he was allowed to change his name. It seems very unlikely, given what the name Zedekiah means, that Nebuchadnezzar would have given him that name. More likely he chose that name, or God inspired him to have that name. But his original name was Mattaniah. He was renamed Zedekiah. He's the last of the sons of Josiah to sit on the throne. Zedekiah, the last of the sons of Josiah, was also the last of the line of David to rule in Judah, because he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and made an alliance with Pharaoh Hophra of Egypt. After defeating the Egyptians again and laying siege to Jerusalem for 18 months, in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls of Jerusalem, sacked the city, and destroyed the temple. He took Zedekiah, he took his sons, he murdered his sons in front of Josiah and made him watch, and then he blinded him and then took him off and took him captive into Babylon, where he died later. And this was the end then. The critic says, well, this is the end of the line of David, because Zedekiah was it. He was the king anointed, and then he was taken captive. And so if the critic is right, then that means that God's word isn't right. His covenant with David that said, you will always have a son to sit on the throne, would then have ended if that was true. But that can't be true, because there's still day and night. So we know that that's not possible. So we have to search for the answer. Well, what happened? Did it end? Did God fail to keep his promise forever to have a son of David sit on the throne in every generation? Can the word of God fail? Is there day and night? These are the questions that help us to move forward in tracing what happened here. In searching for the answer, let's look to a mysterious commission God had given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 1. In verse 10, he says, See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. This, in very brief form, is the entire commission given to Jeremiah the prophet. And he would accomplish all of these things as a tool in the hand of God. Set over. The phrase set you over means overseer or one given authority. And certainly Jeremiah was given authority over the nations, not just Judah, but Israel too. Authority over them. Now that's important for Jeremiah because he's going to need it later. So of the first part of this commission of Jeremiah, there can be no doubt as to its meaning. What was rooted up, out, and pulled down? What was destroyed and thrown down? Root out means to pull up by the roots. We've all done that. I've done a fair bit of weeding. I hate weeding. Not that that's relevant today. Pull down means to overthrow. The nation of Judah and the people were uprooted and sent to Babylon, and the throne of Judah and the monarchy were overthrown. Okay, so uprooted is the people and the nation. Overthrown is the government or the king or the monarchy. Okay, the throne. The next part of that says destroy, which means perish, throw down, which means utterly. So the nation of Judah would perish utterly. What does that mean? Well, Jeremiah helps us to understand exactly what that means. Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 2, where God says, what happened then? It says here, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Utterly means empty, period. So when God said that they would be utterly uprooted and destroyed, he meant that there would be nothing left in Judah. Nothing. No one would be left. And that's in fact what happened. What remained of the commission of Jeremiah was the latter part, to build and to plant in the nations, Israel. A people and nation had to be uprooted and a throne and dynasty thrown down. Jeremiah's commission was to plant a people and throne and to rebuild a nation and royal dynasty. But how? In 587 BC, Jeremiah, with all of the other captives of Judah, or Jerusalem at this point of Judah, Jeremiah was captured too. And so if Jeremiah gets taken away to Babylon, guess what? He can't fulfill his commission from God. So how did God prevent that from happening? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 40. Just a couple pages in my Bible, Jeremiah chapter 40. And we'll read from verses 1 here through 6. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. He understood more than the people of Judah about what had happened, who continually denied that the God of heaven was the God who was causing these things. They thought if they stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven and sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, that things would get better. They never, this group of Judahites never got it. Now the Lord, I'm in verse 3 now, says, now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. And if it seems wrong to you or for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. He basically gave him expense money and said, Gedaliah is up in Mizpah, go there. Verse 6, it says, then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Jerusalem was in utter destruction. I mean, it's not hard for Gedaliah to look at that and say, hard to build something there. We'll go ahead and make our command post here in Mizpah. It's about 10 or 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, the king of Ammon plotted with a Jew named Ishmael to assassinate Gedaliah. Perfect opportunity here for the king of Ammon to seize. And he wasn't going to wait on that, which he ultimately did, because about 3 months later, Gedaliah was slain by Ishmael. Turn over here to Jeremiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Let's read something about that event. 41 and verse 10. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who remained in Mizpah from Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. So, an interesting Some interesting people are named right there. And it's easy to read over that quickly and not really go, hey, hang on a second, let's think about what that just said. Keep this in mind, Gedaliah was not a king. He wasn't of royal lineage. He was named as governor. Kyle and DeLeach, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and the pulpit commentaries all agree that what you just read up there, the king's daughters, were among that group of captives. Which king? Well, they all agree that that's Zedekiah's daughters. Zedekiah, the last king to sit on the throne, didn't just have sons killed, which he did, but he didn't just have sons. He had daughters. And those daughters were carried away captive. They were in Mizpah when Ishmael killed Gedaliah. He took them captive, intended to sell them. Now, if he knew they were the daughters of Zedekiah, they would have possibly had value to the Ammonites. But in any event, he didn't get to fulfill his wishes there. Now, why? So it's clear now to me why Jeremiah went to Mizpah. Jeremiah has not yet fulfilled the second part of his commission. He has to plant and rebuild. The daughters of the king are in Mizpah. Jeremiah is in Mizpah. This is no coincidence for his commission. Let me ask you this. Could the royal line of David be carried on by the daughters of Zedekiah? 2 points to consider. In the Old Testament, a decision was made, God instructing Moses on the decision, on a subject very near and dear to this one. An individual named Zelophehad, who died in the wilderness without sons, was going to be left without an inheritance in the Promised Land. The daughters came to Moses to appeal to him as to why their father should not have an inheritance by his daughters. Moses appeals to the Lord, who made the following ruling in Numbers chapter 27. Let's turn there. Numbers chapter 27. We're going to read verses 4 through 7. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, here's the decision, Moses. The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And then, of course, succession would take place the way that it normally does. Oldest son of the oldest daughter. Point number two, regarding the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew was writing to the Jews. Now, you might remember that he wrote a lineage of Jesus Christ, correct? And he established that lineage all the way back to David. What does it say in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, and Jacob begot Joseph. Now, this lineage is chased from Jacob, from Joseph, all the way back to David. All right? And he says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And thus we have from David, actually, I think it's even beyond that, can't remember off the top of my head, all the way to Jesus Christ, but through the line of Joseph. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus Christ is to inherit the throne of David, is it a legality, a legal precedent there? Or does he actually have to have the blood of David flowing in him? The scripture says that the son of David, the seed of David, shall inherit. Jesus Christ is going to inherit the throne of his father, David. How is he related to David if his father, Joseph, isn't his father? Luke helps us to clear that up. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. No small amount of wranglings over this stuff. I can promise you that if you go to research it. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Well, does Joseph have two fathers? We read in Matthew that his father Jacob begot him. That's not what we read in Luke. We read he's the son of Heli. Well, there's only one way to reconcile that. He doesn't have two fathers. He has one father, Jacob. He must therefore be the son-in-law to Heli. And if you go through the lineage that Luke lays out and compare that to the lineage that Matthew lays out, they are very divergent and very different, but they all end up at the same individual, David. It's because Luke must be giving us the lineage of Mary all the way back to David, proving that Christ does have and did have the literal blood of David in his veins. Not just a legal argument about Joseph being his father, supposed father, but actual the blood of David, fulfilling what God said would, had to have happened. And so can inheritance be passed down through the mother? Of course. I don't think there's any doubt about that. If Christ's bloodline can be preserved by his mother, then David's bloodline can be preserved by the daughters of Zedekiah. So where did the daughters of Zedekiah go? As Ishmael was driving the captives towards Ammon, a man named Johanan. Now, Johanan comes along, a man who says to Gedaliah, "Hey, I heard that there's a guy coming to kill you that the king of Ammon has sent, named Ishmael." And Gedaliah did not believe him. And 3 months later, Ishmael killed him and took away these captives. Well, Johanan pursued them. He came to rescue those captives, and in the ensuing events, Ishmael escaped with about 8 of the men that he had originally had with him, and he fled to Ammon while Johanan led the captives that he had rescued towards Egypt. On the way, he appealed to Jeremiah to seek the instruction of God as to where they should go. Keep in mind, God already knows that they have their hearts set to go to Egypt, to escape all that they have seen and to try to get away from the king of Babylon. So they ask Jeremiah, "Will you seek the will of God and tell us what he wants?" Be the first time in the previous 30 years that they'd listened, if that's what they were going to do. But God was explicit that they should not go to Egypt. In fact, in answering Johanan, God said that if they would stay in Judea, that he would plant them there. The commission of Jeremiah, who is among the captives, God said, "But I will use my servant, and I will actually, if you will just stay right here, then I will plant Judah and the king here. For I relent," he said. Excuse me, let's read that again. "If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you." As any loving father who sees their child repent and wants to come back to them, even the slightest hint that that child is serious, you would give them every benefit of the doubt. That's just what you are as a parent. And that's what God wanted to do. The fact that Jeremiah, the one who was commissioned by God to plant and to build, was with the daughters of Zedekiah, the seed of the line of David, makes it clear that God intended to plant one of them to reestablish the throne of David. However, the people did not listen and to the word of the Lord, and they left for Egypt anyway. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 43. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 43, verses 4 through 7. "So Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah." Okay, a layer is added here. Who is Baruch again? If you go back and reread, you'll know that he was the scribe or the secretary of Jeremiah. And here he is with Jeremiah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanes. Now, we have an interesting prophecy or promise given by God specifically to Baruch that helps us to understand that God intends to fulfill this commission through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 45, verses 2 through 5. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up,' that is, this whole land," referring to the people. "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go." I'm going to preserve your life. So wherever Baruch goes, he's going to be alive, and he's going to be with Jeremiah, because that's his job. Let's go back again to chapter 44. Once the captives had reached Egypt, God again warned them that if they stayed, they would be killed by the sword and by famine, except for a few, he says. 44:13, Jeremiah 44:13 and 14 says, "For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape." Some would have to escape or perish in Egypt. And either God's commission to Jeremiah would be fulfilled and his covenant with David established as he had promised that it would, or Jeremiah dies in Egypt. Well, some are going to escape, it says. Dropping down to verse 28, "Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs." So a small number who escape are going to escape to the land of Judah, but that's not where they are allowed to stay, because God rejected the land of Judah from the planting and rebuilding of the throne. So it absolutely could not be there. That means that they were just transitioning out of Egypt, and the convenient path out of Egypt to get up to the Mediterranean and around would be through Israel or through Judah. And so they would have to pass through there. Now earlier, while Jeremiah was lamenting his circumstances in Jerusalem, God told him this in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 14. "And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know." Simply corroborates for us that wherever he was going to go, wherever God was going to lead him, it was to a place he did not know. So we know that he was not going to be allowed to replant the throne and the government, the monarchy, in Judah. So he had to go someplace else. And wherever that was going to be, it was a land he did not know. Even earlier, Isaiah prophesied. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, we'll read verses 31 and 32. Now this is a dual prophecy. "And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah prophesied, I don't know, some 100 years, 150 years before this, ballpark. So he's prophesying. Now, there was an issue that happened in Judah, and a remnant did at that time escape. But there's no question that this is clearly dual language, meaning it applies also to the time of Jeremiah, because he says, "The house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Wherever he was going to plant, it would take root down, and it would spring up life up after. Okay, let's pause here to blend in a prophecy given by God to Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, but in Babylon, that further explains what was to happen to Judah. Let's Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 3. The throne of David and the daughter of Zedekiah and the seed of David would not be lost. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. Now, for a very brief explanation of exactly what that means, drop down to verse 12. Verse 12 says this, say now to the rebellious house, house of Zedekiah, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. So now we see that this is a prophecy relating directly to that time. But is it just to that time? The cedar here is Judah, and its highest branch is the king. Now let's drop down to verse 22 of chapter 17. Where God continues with this imagery. Ezekiel 17:22 says, thus says the Lord God, I, notice now he's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I, the Lord God, am going to do something. I will also take of the highest branch. What's the highest branch of the cedar? The cedar is Judah. What's the highest branch? The king, Zedekiah. I'm going to take of the highest branch. Of the high cedar. So we know this is talking about Judah. And we'll set it. Whatever God took will be set of the highest branch. Now he explains further. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs. Now the twigs represent the children of Zedekiah. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. Well, we know the sons are already dead. And so the only thing left would be a daughter, a tender one. And will plant it, or her, upon a high mountain, an eminent, a mighty kingdom. Mountains, when they're used in this context, always refer to a kingdom. Okay? And he says that he would plant her in a high mountain. But he goes on to explain that mountain. On the mountain height, meaning at the top of the kingdom, the throne, of which mountain? Of Israel. Not Judah. I will plant it, and I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, meaning she's going to marry and have children, and the dynasty will carry on through her. The dynasty of David. Let me catch myself back up here. And be a majestic leader. Okay, so and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar, which is a kingdom, as we know. Under it will dwell the birds of every sort. That means all manner of people. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field, meaning all the nations of the earth, shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, Judah, and exalted the low tree, Israel. Israel was made low when she was sent into captivity 122 years earlier, before Judah. And so Judah remained high as a kingdom while Israel was made low, sent into captivity. Dried up the green tree. Judah was the flourishing green tree, so she thought, and made the dry tree, Israel, flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Since the remaining Jews rejected God's offer to be planted in Judah and instead went to Egypt, God once and for all rejected Judah as the seat of the throne of David. It had to be transplanted then, someplace else. And it says here, in Israel. Well, Israel wasn't a nation, was it? Israel had gone into captivity. After fleeing Egypt towards Judah, as God instructed, where did Jeremiah, Baruch, and the princess go when they left Judah? Where does the seed of David get planted, and how do we know? To follow the trail, we must go back to a much earlier time, to a prophetic event recorded in the life of Judah. In Genesis chapter 37, we have a story of Joseph. We're not going to read this chapter, nor are we going to read 39. But wedged between 37 and 39 is another story we are going to have to take a look at. Because in 37, we have the story of Joseph. We understand, we learn about him, he has dreams and all of that. And in 39, we pick up the story after he's been sent into captivity himself as a slave in Egypt to Potiphar's house. We carry on from there. Wedged between all of that is the story we find in Genesis chapter 38. I'll summarize the main portion of that for you here. Judah's firstborn son, Er, was betrothed to what appears to be a Canaanite woman named Tamar. Er was a wicked young man, and God killed him, leaving a childless Tamar. Judah commands Omar, his second son, to take Tamar as wife and to raise up an heir to Er. Really have to work on how to say those together, because it's like they sound the same phonetically, heir to Er. And anyway, but knowing that this heir would not be his, Omar refused to impregnate his brother's wife, and God killed him, once again leaving Tamar childless. Judah promises Tamar that when his third son, Shelah, is old enough, he would be given to her as husband. Now, Tamar, innocent and believing so far in Judah, says okay. She decides to take a time out, goes and stays with dad. And she stays there for some time. Sometime after Shelah was old enough to be her husband. And yet, Judah didn't make her a wife to Shelah. So what did Tamar do? You might remember this crafty little woman that she is. She devised a plan to trick Judah and become impregnated by him. She dressed herself up as a prostitute along the route where he was headed someplace. Now, it's safe to assume he hadn't seen her for quite some time, and she disguised herself. And so her ruse would work, and it did in fact work. And she became pregnant with twins. Now, the most important part of that is the end of the story here. In Genesis chapter 38, we'll read from verse 27 through 30. Genesis 38, 27 through 30. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her, that is, in Tamar's womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his head, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Notice that it was Zerah whose hand who had come out first. It was Zerah who was supposed to be the firstborn. It was Zerah who was supposed to inherit the scepter rights. But who came out first? It wasn't Zerah. The breach forth by Perez is what it says. But when Perez came forth without the scarlet thread, the midwife declared this to be a breach. And his name Perez means breach, so that he would never forget. Zerah came out next with a scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name means rising, or to rise. And eventually, that would be fulfilled as well, because that name is very prophetic. Again, Zerah was supposed to be born first, having stuck his arm out of his mother's womb, being marked with a scarlet thread. He should have received the scepter. However, Perez broke through, was born first, and therefore took the scepter, as it were, for himself. Speaking prophetically. This caused a breach. Now let us review the line from Judah to David. What line was David from? 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 5 through 15, where it says, "The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Also of the sons of Hezron, who were born to him, were Jeremiel, Ram, and Chebuli. Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon, leader of the children of Judah. Nashon begat Salma, and Salma begat Boaz." You're going to recognize some of these names. "Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab his second, Shimeah the third, Nathanael the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh son of Jesse, of the line of Perez." And thus we see David was born of the line of Perez, and therefore his descendants were also of the line of Perez. But this is a breach line. Later, God gave Ezekiel a prophecy about the healing of the breach between Perez and Zerah. Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 through 27. "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel," talking about Zedekiah, "whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban," or diadem as it says, I think, in the Old King James, "and take off the crown." The scepter represents the crown. And he's telling Zedekiah to take off the crown that was a breach from Perez. The scepter belonged to Zerah. And he says, "Take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same," meaning a transfer of power had to occur. It says, "Exalt the humble," which is the ruler of Israel, of the line of Zerah. Can we prove that? "And humble the exalted," it says. Who was the exalted at that time? Zedekiah, of the line of Perez. Verse 27 says, "Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it," that is the crown of rulership, "I will make it overthrown." Three times it says that specifically. "I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer..." Now, that's not exactly what that means. It means it will not be overthrown any longer. So there will be three overthrows physically of this rulership. Okay? Three times it would be overthrown from one place to another. Transplanted would be another way to look at that, or transferred. Now, it says it will no longer be done. That will no longer be overthrown until he, Jesus Christ, comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Then a transfer is going to happen again. The last descendant of David, King Zedekiah, had his crown stripped away by Nebuchadnezzar. A transfer of power is then foretold. In that process, the line of Perez would be made low, meaning that this line would no longer enjoy exclusive rulership over Judah. Judah was no more. The kingdom was going to be, or the throne would be transferred. The crown and authority of rulership would be transferred out of Judah and planted in Israel, is what we read. The breach caused by Perez was to be healed with Zerah, whose name means rising or to rise, because he would rise to power and take his place as a co-equal on the throne. But the covenant of David has to remain intact. So now we have two people and one scepter. So how do we unite two people with one scepter? There's only one way it's ever been done: by marriage. And we have the daughters of Zedekiah, of the line of Perez, who have to marry someone from the line of Zerah to heal the breach, to create a single kingdom out of two people. One throne, one scepter. So we know that that throne couldn't be in Judah, and it had to be transplanted. But to where? So, a great mercy I have done you. There's no way we have time to go through that. All of that. I'm going to summarize to bring you to the place where you at least hear the words of what happened. But this is a very deep and rich study. In fact, I'm going to give you four great sources if you want to study this out on your own. There was a study done in 1902 by John Hardin Allen called Judah's Scepter, Joseph's Birthright. I found that downloadable in PDF. So all you have to do is Google Judah's Scepter, Joseph's Birthright, PDF, and you will find that. You can download that and read that paper. Number two, who were the Sumerians? Ann Katrine Gade Christensen, now she's Swedish, so it had to be translated into English, and it was in 1988. If you Google who were the Sumerians and Ann Katrine, you will find a PDF that's also downloadable. She walks through the history and archaeology and ties all things together and shows what happened to the children of Israel after they fled captivity from Assyria. Their migration north and ultimately west. The third one that's very good is our own work called The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. Very detailed, very thorough work. UnitedChurchofGod.org has that by downloadable. I think Mr. Bilyeu has those, at least he used to have those out someplace where you probably have some. We're going to say yes, you're going to say... Okay, not here? Okay. Well, you can still download that or read it online at ucg.org. And the fourth one, called The Throne of Britain, Its Biblical Origin and Future by Tom Robinson, also available on ucg.org, published in 2003. That's viewable online also, and also available in PDF. Those are four things you can look at and read for yourself to fully understand and appreciate the history of how God preserved the birthright given to his adopted firstborn children, Ephraim and Manasseh, by Israel. How that's chased all the way over to England. The purpose, I don't have time to go through all that today. That's a mountain of work to do, and we don't have time to go through all of that. I wanted to chase one thread for you today. The throne of the Lord. Where was it? Where is it? Briefly, let me explain. So the scepter represents right of rulership. The scepter was given to Judah. While the birthright represents the right of inheritance given to Ephraim and Manasseh directly by Jacob, Israel, their father. History shows that the 10 tribes of Israel migrated north from Assyria and eventually west to the British Isles. Now, there's a people identified there called the Milesians. They're a group of Israelites, but among whom have been identified the descendants of Zerah. It appears they made their way across southern Greece as far as Spain and then north to the British Isles. Now, some from the tribe of Dan. Now, Dan, if you'll remember, was right on the eastern border, or right on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And a good grouping of the Danite people were fishermen, and they were also seamen. So they were very, very good at boating. Some of the tribe of Dan appear in Ireland as far back as 1200 BC, shortly after the time of Deborah, the prophetess of Scripture. Their colonization of the island continued well through Solomon's time and beyond. However, Irish history refers to a surge of people called Tuatha De Danann, joining their brethren in Ireland around the time of the Assyrian conquest of Israel in the early 700s BC. So this now is talking about that time frame after. So Israel is sent into captivity in 722 BC. So in the waning years of that, the people of Dan, some at least of those people, migrated to their brothers over in Ireland. And it calls it, and it was referred to as a surge. So that means there was a significant number, which we would expect to see as Israel was expelled from their land. The Milesians appear to have come to conquer Ireland during the mid-500s BC, after the fall of Judah to Babylon. Irish history places a white-haired lawgiver, in quotes, with his secretary and a beautiful princess arriving in Ireland around the mid-500s BC. This is no doubt the prophet Jeremiah, his scribe Baruch, and the princess of King Zedekiah. This would correlate well with the other sources regarding the arrival of the Milesians. The princess is later identified as Tiatephi, and she is said to have married the Milesian prince Eochaid. They became the first high king and queen of Ireland in the generation of Jeremiah. In her generation, she is transplanted to Ireland. she marries a son of Zerah and had to. If the breach was going to be healed, she had to marry Zerah. Two people can't share one scepter. Two people now become one by marriage. And the shepherd, the scepter is shared by both. Thus, in their marriage, the planting of the seed of David, the transplanting of the throne of Israel, and the healing of the breach of Perez. The prophecy given in Ezekiel said the crown would be overthrown or transplanted three times. Did that happen? Certainly the first one, now we know, is in the mid-500 BC after Judah is sent into Babylon and Jeremiah makes his way over to Ireland. The crown is transferred from Judah to Ireland, transplanted. The second overthrow happened around 487 BC when the throne was moved from Ireland to Scotland. And the third, around 1603, when it moved from Scotland to England, where it sits today under the rulership of Queen Elizabeth II. And as the prophecy foretells, that throne's not going to move again. There will be no more overthrows until, it said, Jesus Christ returns. And then it must be transplanted. To where? Where to? From England to where? Jerusalem. Has to be transplanted one more time by Jesus Christ. Yes, the blood of kings, excuse me, the blood of King David flows in the veins of the current monarchy. The house and the seat of Israel is where the current monarchy rules. The birthright children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Just as promised by God. In fact, this is not a secret. If you go over to England, there's a place called Hatfield House, not far from London. And, or near London anyway, and in that sits a genealogy on display that traces the monarchy all the way back to King David. It's not a secret. We haven't learned new truth today. We've known this for a long, long time. But that's what the throne of the Lord, that's where the throne of the Lord sits today. It is in England. The Feast of Trumpets, in part, pictures the return of Jesus Christ to this earth when he will reclaim his throne. The throne that he has had a surrogate sitting on since he put Saul and then later David on it to sit in his stead. And God has preserved that throne through the line of David all the way until the return of Jesus Christ when it will be handed back to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the throne.